And now, brethren, let us turn to the final words, the last words of Paul's epistle to the Romans. So we find them in Romans chapter 16, verses 25. Yes, 25. We'll say something about that in a moment. Verse 25 to verse 27. We hear now God's word. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brethren, let us pray. Ever-blessed Lord and faithful God, you have caused all your holy scripture to be written for our learning. As we have sung and as we have desired, so we now pray that you would grant us grace to hear these words well, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them so that we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a very strange feeling, isn't it, to feel as though coming to the end of the book of Romans, it is as though we have only just begun to really hear it. I have often remarked over the years of my ministry here, as we've preached through book after book after book, that it's only after I have preached through the entire book and done all of the spade work and the text and commentaries and studies and praying through the text and explaining and preaching and teaching the text, it's only after I get through it all and past the very last bit of it that I start to think that I might possibly know a little bit of something of what this text is about and for. And I have never finished a book here at Emmanuel without believing that you would all be much better served if I were able to go back in time and try to do it all over again now that I've come to the end of it. And I think I might know one or two things, possibly, maybe one and a half, about the book I've preached. So it is with Romans, maybe most of all, and that is that no reader of Romans gets to the end without feeling that they have, in a very real sense, made a new beginning. And we'll note how this has long been the experience of the church in relationship to the book of Romans. And you'll remember, too, I trust, a long time ago now, though it is, that when we began our time in Romans, we noted its special role and importance within the New Testament, as in all of our ancient manuscripts, Romans was placed first in a collection of Paul's letters, and that the order of those letters was always stable, with Romans serving as a kind of portal or entryway into a collection designed to be read as a collection, and that many of the themes in Romans, therefore, required our further understanding of them by way of how other letters in the Pauline collection would elaborate on this or that theme. In fact, it was important, we noted, not to read those other letters such as Galatians and Ephesians and Thessalonians without Romans in view. Otherwise, we might have a distorted understanding of Paul's theology as Romans gives us the framework, the big picture, and the doorway into the writer of the New Testament letters who is responsible for the majority of our New Testament. But there's something else about those ancient manuscripts that has perplexed us rather than necessarily encouraged us. And you'll know what I mean if you go to your text of Romans 16 in your Bibles and you hunt in vain for verse 24. You might remember that we finished our last reading in verse 23. We've picked up our reading today in verse 25, and only now, perhaps, are you realizing there is no verse 24. And this is true for most editions of the Bible, and it reflects a very complicated, somewhat unwieldy story of the manuscripts behind our New Testament. Don't worry, I will not lead you into the nether regions and the abyss of that discussion. I'll simply note for you two quick things for your observation. First of all, this is the only time in all of Paul's letters that an epistle of Paul appears to end with a doxology. Many other ones will conclude with a form of blessing, a benediction, but this one concludes with a doxology. And attentive readers of Paul were bothered by this for many, many, many years. But they were also bothered by something else that made them bothered about that doxological end even more. They noticed that in many ancient manuscripts, at the risk of getting a little technical, the words that we have read this morning at the end of Romans 16 appear instead much earlier after chapter 14, verse 23. In other words, after the last words of our chapter 14. In other words, our doxology is in many ancient manuscripts way up there at the end of chapter 14. In other ones, at least one other one, it's at the end of chapter 15, after verse 33. And then in a certain textual tradition that finds expression in the King James Version of the English Bible, there is both our long doxology and a modified version of how other versions of Romans ended at the end of chapter 16, verse 23. You had a kind of longer version of the same doxology you have at the end of chapter 15. So in the King James Version, you have something like, "May the God of peace be with you all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." That's the end of verse of chapter 15. Now, we've noted, haven't we, as we've gotten to each of these benedictions, these blessings and doxological statements, starting in chapter 15, verse 5, and then another one in chapter 15, verse 13, and then chapter 15, verse 33, that each time we read these things, it sounds like Paul is wrapping up, that Paul is ending his letter. And now we have this whole chapter 16 ending the way it does, most unusually for Paul, with a final doxology rather than the blessing or benediction. Well, what we want to remember about this is what we noted at the beginning of our time in Romans, and that is this book is functioning as the portal, the entryway for a collection. And for that reason, while Romans 16 seems at times to be just kind of stuck on the end of a book that finishes just fine at the end of chapter 15, what he says in chapter 16, on the one hand, does fit so well the contents of Romans 1 through 15, but at the same time is also closing a collection as a one-off book that represents the whole. So while we might be bothered about where we locate these last words of Romans, and in some editions of the Bible, we have, like the King James, we have a verse 24 that has a form of the doxology not found in the ancient manuscripts. And we have in our modern editions of the Bible, skipping the number 24 in order to give us the more ancient ending to Romans. We don't need to be bothered very much by this, because Romans 16, verses 25 to 27 are in fact a fitting, almost predictable and moving capstone, not just to Romans, but to the entire fullness of the gospel Paul proclaimed throughout his ministry in this book and throughout all the other letters that we have under Paul's authorship. In other words, we can appreciate these words at the end of Romans 16 as the thing to say in response to the gospel as it's proclaimed, and not only as we're reading it. This is what it's like for the church to react to the gospel whenever it is faithfully proclaimed, not just at the end of a letter that is written. You see, there's that positive, that encouraging thing to take away from the fact that it is found in different places in the writing, in the text itself. What we learn from that is this is the fitting thing to say or do at a variety of junctures in response to the gospel when it is faithfully preached and believed. So let's hear it this morning along those lines and hear what Paul has to say about the gospel in relationship to the church as the church reacts to that gospel he has been unpacking throughout this particular letter. What we'll notice as we do so is that Paul ends this letter very much the way he began it. In fact, you might notice that as Paul is now stressing, emphasizing, that at the heart of the gospel is not merely how my needs are now satisfied in what God has done in Christ, but the reverse. The heart of the gospel is that God has acted. And God has acted in a way that not only secures, but expands upon his own glory. And the wonder of it all is that the God who must be glorified has determined to be glorified by taking care of our needs, by meeting us in our poverty, spiritually speaking, by releasing us in bondage. The God who must be glorified because of the God he is and who has acted to do so, has lovingly determined to do so, not by destroying rebels, but by delivering them. That's how he began his letter. Notice sometime, if you are interested in doing so, how chapter 1 of Romans mirrors these last words in chapter 16. Many common expressions and themes are found in both of these book-ended parts of our letter. Looking at our language in Romans 16, 25 to 27, we notice how in chapter 1 we have language of God's power, he who is able, of his strength, of Paul's gospel, of the revelation or manifestation and disclosure of that mystery, of the prophetical writings, the obedience of faith, the fact that it goes to all the nations, and that the God who is magnified as wise and as exclusive, the only true God. All these things are also found in Romans 1, now here they come to us in the last words of Romans 16. Now, what is Paul after in these last words of the letter? If, in fact, as we have learned throughout Romans, the point of the gospel is not, strictly speaking, me, but God, than what Paul says at the end of this letter, so famously proclaiming the gospel, makes sense. Paul concludes his moving, famous, powerful statement of the gospel in Romans with an eruption of praise of God. And there's something important about this not to miss. Something captured for us in the opening words of the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. What is our chief end? It is not to be forgiven. It is not to be adopted. It is not to be or receive anything in the abstract. We are, we exist, that God might be glorified and that we might enjoy Him. Here is a surefire way to recognize a counterfeit gospel. In seeking to do justice to the reality of our needs, and Paul has been nothing if not clear about the depth and scope of our need in Romans, in trying to do justice to the reality of our need, many pretenders to gospel proclamation turn what should be the good news of the God of the gospel into just one more version of therapy. God is really here to make you feel better about yourself. God is here to meet your recognized deficiencies and weaknesses, yes, but along therapeutic lines. God and His church are really just a holy version of your favorite support group. And this is what you should expect of the church as well. But the point of the gospel is not to reaffirm your value of yourself, but to dislodge your natural idolatry of yourself, to revel in the worth of your God, and to rejoice in the wonder of your God, and delight in the beauty of your God. And that is the only effective therapy. The only way of really meeting our real needs is to have a grander vision of Him and not of ourselves. But the temptation will always be there to redefine the nature of our need in such a way that it redefines the gospel of God as a form of little more than holy therapy. Paul comes in to say instead that the wonder of the gospel, the power of the gospel, is in something proclaimed as true, whether you like it or not. Proclaimed as objectively, historically, and climactically, and consequentially, and unchangeably true, with or without your consent. It is the truth, however far it goes in satisfying your expectations of what good news for you would be. The gospel is something proclaimed, not created in proclamation. It is proclaimed because it is already true, and the unshakable truth of it is what makes its proclamation important, possible, but also urgent. It must be proclaimed because it is unchangeably and fixedly true. Christ has been raised from the dead. And if that is true, the gospel has to be proclaimed because we all must reckon with it, whether we consent to that truth or not. For Paul, and for the church Paul serves even today through his writings and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for Paul, the truth of the gospel does not provoke resentment, It's not the kind of God I wanted or the kind of God I think I need. It's not the kind of God I want to identify with in a world preoccupied with social acceptance and standing and identities and ideologies and programs. This is not the kind of God I think can really help the world as it is. No, he doesn't provoke resentment and resistance in Paul. The gospel and the truth at work in the gospel provokes worship for Paul. Worship for Paul. After all, as he says in the very cluster, the very heart of this, by the way, incomplete sentence, single incomplete sentence of verses 25 to 27, tells us this is how Paul understands the force of the gospel. It has to be proclaimed, and it's a matter of worship and glory that it is being proclaimed. This gospel, this preaching of Jesus Christ, is the very thing, he says, according to the revelation, the disclosure of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, that is to say, that mystery that God's purposes from the beginning have always been, the redemption of the whole world of nations, all peoples, but that mystery which has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, not against the good judgment or desire of God, but according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul is looking at the world as the gospel is reaching it and spreading into it. And as he watches it happen, as he watches people in the proverbial pews responding to the gospel he preaches by bowing the knee to Christ, every time a Mediterranean knee hit the dirt in submission to Jesus Christ, Paul saw the heavenly kingdom of God advance that much further and rejoiced. Just as even today, every time someone in our midst, the covenant child making their profession of faith, a convert to Jesus Christ from outside the church, someone moved to repentance and to submission and devotion to Christ from a time of coolness and apathy, every time a knee hits the dirt, to regard Christ as Lord, the church rejoices to know the kingdom of God is advancing that much further. And so without the spectacle and the drama, without the fanfare that the world looks for as reason for joy and celebration, we still plod along teaching that next catechism question to our child, offering that next prayer in earnestness and sincerity for the wandering, professing Christian. We continue in service to our brethren in the church to bear the burdens of the weak, to correct those who are erring. We persevere after those who wander away from the flock. We pray for one another, that we might know the strength of Christian fellowship and the strength of the gospel. And every single time the Lord is pleased to bless in any of these ways, we rejoice. Because that's what we are for. That's what matters most to us. To see the glory of the King advance throughout his kingdom as his kingdom swells with more and more gladly bowed knees, confessing Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in this life could ever compare in provoking us to joy. No political development or administration or enthronement or appointment. No business success and promotion and raise. No possession. No diagnosis. No report from the weatherman or anything like any of these things in all of human life can ever compare with the gospel's advance as the cause of Christian joy. So central is this for us that we as Christians order our entire lives around it. We decide where we will live and with whom we will worship. We decide how we will serve Christ and His people by thinking firstly along the lines of what is it that would most fully and effectively advance the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth, beginning with me. Rather than thinking in terms of where the best paying opportunities are, where our friends may be, which spot is closest to the Atlantic Ocean, which opportunity promises the largest home, we decide what we decide, we think what we think in that distinctly Christian way that shows we know what we are for. And what we are for is the advance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything else subordinated to it. And so the Apostle Paul, in this final doxology, is provoked to glory in the God who is doing that, who is filling the earth with the glory of the name of Jesus Christ as Gentiles are coming in. But brethren, I don't want you to miss the way he begins this doxology. Did you notice the opening words of it there in verse 25? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I think it may be easy to miss what Paul is saying here. And yet there's a sense in which if we miss it, we have missed the point of the book of Romans as a whole. And we would also not understand why Paul ends with a doxology rather than something like, and so having taught everything I intended to teach, I now part from my commission and leave you to the Lord, the end, or something along these lines. Listen to what he says with these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, he opens this way because without even giving us a verb, as far as the now glorify him, Paul does mean exactly that. He begins by characterizing the God who is worthy of this praise, of this glory, of this worship. He begins his call to glorify God by simply describing the God who, when you describe him properly, you can't help but glorify him. Now, to him who is able. But able to do what, does Paul say? Well, able to strengthen you. In other words, for Paul, one of the reasons God should be, must be glorified in our worship and in our devotion is because he is the one who is able to strengthen us. Well, how does he do that? Well, Paul is utterly persuaded that this God most worthy of our glory is the God who strengthens us through the very gospel Paul has been unpacking throughout this letter. And frankly, it seems that Paul's confidence in this is the driving reason why he has written this letter. and written all the other letters, and continues to preach the gospel the way he does. Paul, like a faithful pastor, is so utterly persuaded that it's the gospel, it's the truth of the gospel that strengthens believers, that the best thing he can do for these Roman Christians is give them the gospel. Because it's through the gospel, and I don't mean in the narrow sense of God forgives sinners, but in the expansive reach of the gospel that the whole of Romans has put on display, the whole counsel of God, all of Holy Scripture, all of what God has revealed concerning his purposes and their realization in Jesus Christ, this is how God strengthens Christians. Paul believes that by narrating the gospel the way he has throughout this letter, he is giving to the Roman Christians the mechanism by which they will be more firmly established in the faith. And when they are weak in faith, when they wobble, when they find they need spiritual sustenance, this is how they will get it. This is how we get it. Which is why in Romans as elsewhere, there is perhaps an unpopular but also an unmistakable expectation. Christians are those who regularly assemble with the saints in worship to hear the word of God read and proclaimed, not just because it's the thing you do, but because they know where their strength is found and would never dare complain about being weak when they have despised or refused God's ordinary way of giving strength. When you want to know where God's strength is, ask that question only after you are doing the thing God says comes with his strength. Ask about our relationship, your relationship to the publicly read and ministered word of God. Are you a body in a pew, or are you constantly by faith feeding upon the word as it is read and proclaimed? Do you check out upon hitting your seat, or are you most checked in as the word is read and proclaimed? In the sacrament of the Lord's table, are we going through the motions, or are we engaged, involved by faith in the Christ proclaimed here? Because this is where God has said he strengthens his people. And when we deny ourselves these things, either by our absence or by our mental absence, our spiritual absence, we have no reason whatsoever to wonder why we struggle, to wonder why we are weak. It is, in fact, a form of rebellion to shake the fist at God. Why am I still weak when we have rejected what the doctor lovingly orders? Do we come together because we love to see each other? Oh, I hope so. Because we expect to be encouraged by one another? I hope so. But the ease with which we withdraw from the body tells us everything we need to know about what we thought the body was for. And if we think it's to make us feel good, or we think it's to be entertained, or we think it's to be affirmed, then when any of those things don't happen, we are gone. But if we worship with God's people simply because God is the kind of God who must be worshiped and is worthy of it, no matter what I ever receive from it, is himself worthy of my worship, who must be glorified and is deeply worthy of the praise of his whole creation, whatever I may or may not get out of it, then we will worship the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that when you do, when this gospel is your world on God's terms, not yours, you are strengthened. Strengthened. The gospel is the mechanism in this assembled, proclaimed, and sacramental form. The gospel in its many faces and forms, this gospel as Romans has unpacked it, is the mechanism by which the strengthening that we all want takes place. The gospel Paul has written and proclaimed throughout this letter is the source of Christian strength. And when we know that to be true, and believe that to be true, it provokes from us all doxology. In response to the gospel, we do not merely say, yeah, I agree with that. I'm gonna check those boxes as theologically orthodox. These other things you said, I'm not quite so sure about. And I'm going to leave this place with my partially filled in checklist of what I thought was good and what I thought was bad. And I'm going to take this away with me and evaluate what I thought was going on, what I thought I heard. No, if we really get what the gospel does by God's loving purpose, our reaction is not, yeah, I'm okay with that. Our reaction is, amen. And may the God of the gospel be glorified. And not only the recipient of the gospel focused on. The church is not about us. Because the gospel is not about us. The gospel is about God, which is the best possible news for us. Because the God of the gospel loves us infinitely better and more than we could ever love ourselves. And the God of the gospel, by way of the gospel, provides the very strength we all require to persevere in the gospel and to enjoy the blessings of that gospel, putting us in the place of those who have long appreciated that the book of Romans and the gospel itself is never completed by us, but only begun again and again and again. We sang a hymn just before our time in Romans 16 this morning, which I'm going to ask us to sing again instead of our usual response lines, because they capture so well how Romans is supposed to work, indeed how Scripture is supposed to work in the life of the church, as they remind us that it is the gospel of God that we are dealing with, which strengthens us in the varied way we have need. But it also reminds me of words one commentator included in his remarks on Romans 16, words of William Tyndale. William Tyndale once said of the Epistle to the Romans, these words, which we will end our time in Romans with. He said, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure gospel, and also a light and a way unto the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote, but also exercise himself therein evermore, continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man, verily, can read it too oft, or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it, so great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. The way Paul responded to Romans, the gospel at work in Romans, is with the final word of Amen. Brethren, I ask us as a congregation now to respond to Romans the same way. You have heard the word of God and the gospel of God according to Paul in Romans. What is your response to the gospel? And the church says, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Ever faithful and gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have sounded in our ears your divine and saving oracles. Enlighten all of us sinners to the full understanding of what has been read and spoken, that we may be not only hearers of spiritual words, but also doers of good works, following after faith unfeigned, blameless, and irreproachable in our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of our God, before whom we bow down with gladness, and in whose praise we rejoice, and ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.